I'm turning now to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And our subject is the unequal yoke. Now, when we come to the doctrine of separation from false teachers and the regulation included here about the marriage of believers, when we come to these things, some people become uneasy and uncomfortable. And that's because they tend to have been influenced by the prevailing idea in the world, no one is wrong. And this is what fortifies the ecumenical movement. No one can be wrong. And one of the great advantages of expository preaching through the Bible, through passages, is that you have to deal with every verse or passage that you come to. And if you come to a passage which deals with this doctrine, whether someone may find it uncomfortable or not, we have to look at it, and that's right. We have to look at God's word, God's view, God's teaching. So this is our subject now, the unequal yoke. And my first heading will be the church that became cold. And it was, of course, the church in Corinth. But they had got over it by the time Paul writes this letter. But it had been very serious. Now I'm going to begin this morning back in verse 11, where the apostle exclaims, O ye Corinthians. And that actually, in those days, would have been a very affectionate form of address to mention the Corinthians halfway through the letter by name in this way. It was an endearment. It was an embrace. O ye Corinthians. To us, it sounds rather cold. Our use of language has changed. But then it indicates the great affection of the Apostle Paul for them. Although they had been very stony and cold towards him. We'll come to why in a moment. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. The Apostle says, I speak very freely to you and openly, as you would only speak to somebody within the family or somebody who was your closest friend. To such a person, you might speak quite uninhibitedly and openly about things and how they were between you. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged, which simply means, it's rather obvious really, that our affections are very warm towards you. We remember our time with you, so with such love. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, ye are not straitened, that means narrowed, the old-fashioned term. You are not, your heart, that is not narrowed in our case toward you. We are not narrowed to you, is actually the meaning of the line. But you are narrowed in your hearts toward us. It sounds an odd way of expressing it to our modern use of language. Ye are not straitened in us. We have not become constricted in our emotions, our affection for you, but you have become restricted toward the apostles and the preachers who brought you the gospel, who helped you, who you were so pleased with at one time. And then you grew cold. And the apostle goes on to say in verse 13, now for recompense in the same, to make up your lack, to make up your deficit of affection, be ye also enlarged. Stir your hearts. Reflect on what we brought to you and how you've been changed by the blessing of God. And you've come to light and salvation. And just reflect for a moment on who, with great difficulty, brought you this message, despite persecution and resistance, and take a stand on the truth. So he exhorts them to be to stir their hearts and to be grateful and to be much warmer. Now, to a large extent, this had already happened, because in chapter 7, in verse 7, he says, "And not only by the coming of Titus, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your regret for your coldness, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." To a large extent, they'd recovered themselves, but the gentle reproof still needs to be made. It was unworthy of them to grow cold towards the apostles and the band of preachers that he brought to them. Now, what was the cause of it all? What caused their lapse and their growing disregard for the apostle and his fellow preachers once their backs were turned? And the answer is the Judaizers. That is the name given to the party of false teachers that were going round and penetrating, infiltrating the churches of new converts, the recently formed churches from the mission of Paul, and perverting their views. And these Judaizers, so named because they told these Gentiles, "You cannot have reconciliation with God unless you adopt the ceremonies of the old Jewish law, which was now past and finished and done." But no, they said, "You have to become a ritualist. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the rites and ceremonies of the law. To believe in Christ is no good." It was a contradiction of the gospel. And they were, the Corinthians, many of them, were rather impressed by this and taken in by this. The reason was, these Judaizers, they were very good at what they did. They were very eloquent in their preaching, and they told fantastic stories, and people enjoyed listening to them. There was no TV in those days. This was a great entertainment to hear accomplished speakers, and orators and speakers were very accomplished in the days before mass public entertainment arrived. And so the people were fascinated, and these false teachers brought false credentials. "Why, we come from Jerusalem, the home of true religion," they said. The Apostle Paul, they began to denigrate him, run him down, and the people unworthily believed a lot of this and were in doubt of the Apostle and the preachers who brought them the true gospel. Those Judaizers, they were not converted people. They were infiltrators. And that was the cause of the bad patch. That was the cause of their fall in attitude. Now they'd recovered, to some extent, their warmth for the truth and for the apostles, and it had begun to dawn on them what they'd done in letting in these people. And so verse 14 is now the relevant application by the apostle. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You see, it's absolutely right in context. They've grown very cold towards him. They've been led astray. They've largely recovered because the apostle had written a letter to them, 1 Corinthians. But they still need to be firmly told, and for this to be entirely repaired, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The first application, we'll come to the issue of marriage in a minute, the first application in context is to the Corinthians that they shouldn't be giving hospitality to false teachers. They should be more discerning. These people are unbelievers. They don't believe in Christ and the gospel, and that this is the only way of salvation, that there's nothing you can contribute by earning with rites and ceremonies. the acceptance of God. It's in Christ only. And so they've got to pull themselves together. And he says, therefore, be ye not unequally yoked together. The unequal yoke, first of all, applies to churches, getting together with churches that deny the faith, do not believe the Bible, the redeeming blood of Christ, the new birth, and these things. Getting together in close, voluntary Christian service with people who believe other things, contrary things. That's the first application. It's to the church. Never join a church where unbelief is taught, false doctrine is taught. Don't join a church which teaches the truth, but joins itself happily in a denomination or to other churches that are against the truth, so that there is a mixture. Be ye not unequally yoked. This comes, of course, from the Old Testament. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together, from Deuteronomy. It was part of the ancient law. You mustn't plough with different animals in the yoke, joined together. And that was to teach them a lesson. This is completely contrary to nature. It's completely contrary to biblical principles. You cannot mix with unbelievers, but people do so often. And it applies to the individual Christian. And yes, it applies in courtship. It applies to approaching marriage. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It can't be done, and the reasons are going to be given in just a moment. Now, in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul does deal with the problem that arises if somebody is converted while married. Two unbelievers have married, now one of them is converted. Should the believer leave the unbeliever? No, says the apostle, quite clearly in 1 Corinthians, not unless the unbeliever leaves. The task of the believer now, and God is gracious, and God will mightily help. He has converted the person while in marriage, and he will help you to win the unbelieving spouse. And that's what the apostle says in so many words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're not talking about that now, but I have to mention it in this context. But when it comes to courtship or considering marriage, this is the rule. A believer cannot marry an unbeliever. Why? It's like joining two completely dissimilar animals in the same yoke or harnessed in ploughing. And here's God's reasoning in chapter 14, and we read on, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship? What sharing? What participation does righteousness have with unrighteousness? The word translated unrighteousness is literally lawlessness, anti-law. You cannot be closely joined together someone whose whole priority is for holiness and obeying the law and his standards with another person who doesn't share those standards and to some degree will be against those standards. What partnership, what sharing hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness, says the apostle? Communion, it's very close sharing. What I own, you own. What you own, I own. We have shared ownership. That's what it means. What shared ownership has light with darkness? You cannot mix light and darkness? Oh, yes, you can, somebody says. If you mix light and darkness, then you have just dimmer light. But of course you can mix them. You can have full radiant sunshine, or you can draw the clouds across the sun, and you've got diminished light, but you can mix. You can have all the shades of light in between, but that's the point. The light is eclipsed. Even when the clouds cover the sun, well, you haven't got, if you don't mind me putting it this way, the brightness and the happiness of sunshine. You've got a gloomy, cloudy day. You can see to find your way around. You can recognize each other well enough. You can do a lot of your work and so on. But you'd much rather the full sun was out and it came out with all its gladness and its warmth. You've spoiled the light by the darkness. They don't mix after all. And if you bring in a lot of darkness, then you can't see the detail anymore. And the work of light is effectively ruined. Now you relate this to truth and falsehood. You bring in just a little falsehood, and the brightness of the light has gone. You've lost it. You've eclipsed it and spoiled it. You've now got a gloomy light. Perhaps you're in a church where some people hold the truth and some people deny it. Well, the kind of light you've got is a dim light and an unhappy light, and the brightness of light and the full blessing of God cannot be there. You cannot bring darkness into light and still have its quality and its effectiveness. And if you're linked in your church and your church believes the gospel and it's linked with a denomination such as the Church of England or the Baptist Union or something like this, which is now against the truth, where the bishops and the leaders laugh at everything to scorn and believe the opposite, well, you've got the dimmest light. And there you are in your little church working away to spread the truth, but you've got a mighty handicap because you're working in a cloud of darkness. You've tried to mix light and darkness together. That's the argument that the apostle advances here. What communion, what common ownership, what do they have in common? Light and darkness. The one ruins the other. The light ruins the darkness. That's good if it's gospel light. Or the darkness spoils and ruins the light. You can't mix them in the same church. And you shouldn't go into marriage with an unbeliever. Verse 15. Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, this brings us virtually to another heading. This is about opposing generals. Did you notice? We've moved now from righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, to Christ and Belial. Belial stands here for Satan, the prince of darkness, the devil. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What's the Apostle Paul doing? Well, he's saying, here's another thing you've got to look at. If you try to mix the truth of God with darkness, you're expecting your general and your king, who is Christ, to share with Belial and Satan, who is the prince of darkness. That's unthinkable. That's impossible. Your general will have nothing whatever to do with that other general. Your general is the King of Kings, of Lords, and Lord of Lords, who is going to crush that other general, that usurper, that murderer of the souls of men. And by your church joining in a denomination which is dominated by unbelief and unbelievers, you are expecting Christ and Belial to get together and to share their ownership of you. And that's so absurd. The ecumenical movement, all churches together, no matter what they believe, is so absurd and so anti-Bible and anti-God and anti-teaching. What concord? The word concord, in the musical context in the Greek, means harmony. Can there be harmony? Can Christ and the devil sing a duet together? The very idea is monstrous. The word, when it's applied to words, means agreement. Can they agree together? Will they sit on the same committee? Of course not. Then what is your believing church doing in an apostate, godless denomination? It's an offence to God. It cannot be. These are the reasons behind the doctrine of biblical separation. Our heads, the ones who we serve, one is the head of light, the other is the head of darkness. It's the same with all this soft rock Christian worship, where churches adopt the drums and the instruments of the whole culture of rebellion against God in order to bring it into worship. How can you mix the two? One comes from Belial, from Satan, from the prince of darkness. It started in the 60s. It's a massive movement to, by heavy rhythm and sexual words and profane words, to drum into people a whole new set of anti-morals. And there are Christians who take it into the church and adapt it and write doctrinally acceptable lyrics to it. But you can't do that. It comes from that kingdom, from that stable. And you can't mix the two. It comes from the other general, from another head. And we look on down in verse 15 and the second part of the verse. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part? Well, our translation is on the old-fashioned side. And part here means portion. That's literally what it is. What portion hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or in more modern terms still, what wages can be shared between a believer and an infidel? What can we share? What are our wages? Well, we are believers. And our reward, although it's a reward of grace, we never deserved it. Our wages are eternal life and heaven and glory. Belial, the devil, his wages, well, they will be eternal woe and punishment and loss and death. The wages are so different, we cannot share them. Our minds are set on a heavenly reward by grace. The world's minds are set on the reward here and now, they think. And of course, at the end of the journey, it's death. The worldling is out for his reward now, happiness now, possessions now, satisfaction now, thrills now, sensations now. The Christian is looking to the future, building holiness, seeking to please the Lord in the future. Do you remember what Christ said about the Pharisees? He observed the Pharisees, and they were going about the city of Jerusalem, dressed in their finest robes. How splendid they looked. And they wore the various accoutrements of holiness, so they thought, indicating their rank and their specialness and their glory as clergy in the church. And they wore them on the hems of the garments and on the collars and on the front. And people looked at them with wonder. And when they made alms in the temple, they did it their offerings. They did it very ostentatiously so that people would notice, oh, that Pharisee is not only eminent, but he's wealthy. And people in their foolishness would think, he must be blessed in a special way. And they went round so proudly, strutting round, showing off their garments and their wealth. And Christ said these words, they have their reward. They have their reward. That's what they want. Their adulation or admiration of the people. Something now. And they've got it. And that is all they will get. They won't have a reward in the hereafter. They won't have a heavenly reward at the end of life's journey. They will have the reward they wanted. That momentary admiration now. That song, so-called Christian song, that is being sung in some churches this morning, well, or would be if they could gather. It's soft rock. It's borrowed from the world. The words have been made reasonable and acceptable to Christians. But that song is written by a man who's like those Pharisees. He behaves like a rock artist. He goes round the country giving concerts. Everybody stands and gives him an ovation. He's so pleased with it. You can almost hear the words of Christ. They have their reward. They behave just like the world. And they lap up the applause and so on. It's all wrong, dear friends. What wages do we have in common with the world? We're not seeking earthly applause. We're not seeking earthly possessions and satisfactions, but a heavenly. And that's what Paul mentions here when he says, what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever, an infidel? They're different rewards. Different characteristics, different generals, different rewards. Same with marriage. Why should somebody who's aiming at that heavenly reward be more closely tied to one person than to anyone else, and that special person is seeking an earthly reward? It doesn't mix. And verse 16, our time is almost drawing to a close. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You would think this the crowning argument. The temple of God in Jerusalem. Of course, soon it'll be no more. The Romans will invade. And it will be destroyed forever. It's the Old Testament order. Ended. But while it stands and while it stood, there was one thing, even if it was only one thing, there was one thing the Jews were very, very zealous about and careful about. You could not have an idol in the temple. And 20 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the Roman Emperor commanded that his bust, his statue, be put in the temple. And there was the biggest outcry Jerusalem had ever seen. You cannot do that. You cannot have an idol, a false god, in the temple. And the Apostle Paul uses this illustration as an argument. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Of course, no agreement at all. It's blasphemous. It's blasphemy. What agreement? For ye are the temple of the living God. The Corinthian church is now the temple of God. The physical temple is the Old Testament. The new, each church, is the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, each individual Christian is a temple of God. It's used both ways. You and I, as believers, are individually temples. Together in a church, we are collectively a temple. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. We have a holy of holies within us, and God is resident by the Holy Spirit. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How can you share and bring an idol in? And churches mix with false teachers or accept them. Or in courtship, enter into marriage and allow an idol into your heart. Or we must close. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Not Paul's words, of course. He quotes them from the Old Testament. He quotes them from Isaiah chapter 52. And then he quotes a bit of Exodus. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Did you notice the strong conditional element there? If we really want the blessing of God in all its fullness, we must keep apart from error. We must keep apart from the things that God hates. Keep apart from false teaching. Keep ourselves pure and away from sin. Keep apart from the rock culture and all that was initiated by Satan. This is the doctrine of biblical separation. Come out from among them and be you separate. When he quotes Isaiah, Isaiah says, it's even more strongly put, depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean. You're a person who bears the vessels of the Lord. Well, I'm afraid my time is up. We owe it to Christ. We owe it to him to obey him. We owe it to him to keep our temple clean and to keep the church clear of error. We owe it to him to preserve his truth. Love obeys. May God help us all to keep his word. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 457. Hymn number 4.